So John chapter 5. I'm sorry if you were hoping it was going to be Christmassy this morning, third week of Advent or something, isn't it? I was told early on in ministry, you can't please all the people all the time. So some people will be delighted we're not on Christmas yet, and others will want to be Christmas. We've got some nice Christmas decorations at least anyway. But I wanted to finish John chapter 5 before Christmas came. So we're in this passage which links with what we've been looking at in the last few weeks. In this section we have lots of sort of courtroom style language. So we have talk about witnesses, and we have talk about testimony, and we have evidence being spoken of, and accusations being made, and that's how we're going to look at this passage this morning. So in the previous section we were looking at last week, we saw the great claims that Jesus makes for himself. In the words that he's spoken, the way that he's spoken, he's claimed to be equal with God. One with the Father in position and in purpose. A credible claim. He's claimed to be the giver of life. The one through whom life comes. He gives life to whom he wills, he said. As you hear his words, that you've passed from death to life. Incredible claim. He's claimed to be the judge of all the earth as well. That's what we were thinking about last week as well, weren't we? That his Father has committed into his hands the judgment of all people. That on that last day, he's going to raise the dead and bring all to judgment. We'll be there. That's Jesus' claim. This is a moral universe. We are accountable beings. We'll have to give account for our lives. Now, those are incredible claims. And if they're true, they change everything and must impact all of our lives. Jesus doesn't give us the choice, does he, of just saying, well, he was a great chap, or he was a great prophet, a great teacher. You can't just say that. He claims to be God. He claims to be the giver of life. He claims to be the judge of all things. And either that's true and you must bow to him, or we can all just go away because he's either mad or bad. So what conclusion have you come to? What have you decided about Jesus Christ? The Jews in our passage, of course, have made their decision, haven't they? You children know that. What have they decided? They decided that they're going to get rid of Jesus. They won't believe in him. They won't accept him. They want to kill him. And so what happens in our passage this morning is that Jesus, if you like, brings his defense, okay? So he calls his witnesses. He points to the evidence, those things that back up these incredible claims that he's made. And in this passage, he also puts the people who are rejecting him in the dock, if you like. He speaks not only of the witnesses and evidence for his claims, but he also speaks about the real reasons why these people will not accept those claims. And the Bible's claim, of course, is that the real reason people reject Jesus is not lack of evidence, it's not lack of witnesses, it's lack of willingness, it's lack of heart. That we won't have him. So let's think about those two things for a little while. The witnesses Jesus brings, and then the accusations that Jesus makes. So first of all, the witnesses that Jesus brings. So here's Jesus. He's claiming to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Lord and the Savior and the King and the giver of life and the judge of all. And how's he going to back that up? Well, interestingly, look at verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true or not valid. That's simply acknowledging the fact that in the Old Testament law, for something to be sort of validated, established, there had to be two or more witnesses. That was an Old Testament law, wasn't it? And so Jesus, even though he could have said, well, I'm the Son of God, you just have to believe me, is gracious enough to say, okay, let's bring some witnesses. Let's back up these claims. Let's bring into the witness box some people and some evidence that prove the truth of these claims. So I want to point out five witnesses. Let's bring five witnesses into the witness box, if you like, this morning, before us, to back up those claims that Jesus is who he says he is. Witness number one, let's bring in John the Baptist. There he is in his camel hair and chewing on a locust or something like that. He's in verse 33 to verse 35. Look at verse 33. Almost suggests, doesn't it, that John is a witness that they have sent for themselves. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. They had, of course, sent to John, hadn't they, to find out who John was. They realized that John was somebody great, hadn't they? Look at verse 35. Jesus said John's ministry was like a burning, shining lamp. It was like a great blaze, wasn't it, that suddenly came on the scene. The Gospels tell us, don't they, how great crowds of people went out to hear John. They knew that he was a prophet. They knew there was something different. There was an excitement about, because after 300 years of silence, now God is speaking and a prophet has come. There's great excitement. Look at verse 35. It says, you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. You were willing to go out. You listened to him. You were willing to be baptized by him. And so we saw, perhaps just turn back to chapter 1 with me for a moment. Back to chapter 1, verse 19. They sent somebody, didn't they? You young people remember this? They sent someone to John the Baptist. They sent a delegation, didn't they, to ask him, who are you? Come on, tell us. And what was his reply? It's there in verse 20 of chapter 1. I am not the Christ. They'd wonder, is he the one? No, I'm not, he says. Are you one of the prophets come back? No, I'm not. And you remember how John describes himself. He uses Isaiah 40, doesn't he? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm just a messenger. I'm just a voice. I'm just the one preparing the way. The Lord is about to come. God is about to come. And I'm just preparing the way as I speak about sin, as I call you to repentance. And then we have recorded for us, don't we, when that great day when Jesus comes to John the Baptist, verse 29 of chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he says. There he is. John's the first witness, pointing to Jesus. Here he is, the Messiah's come. Look at chapter 1, verse 33. You there? I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is what? The Son of God. The Son of God. So here's our first witness, this one who they were all ready to listen to, and they knew he was a prophet, and yet what did he say to them? He said to them what they didn't want to hear. He's the one. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Lamb. He's the sacrifice. He's the one who's going to bring life. So the first witness is John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Witness number two is verse 36, back in our passage. The works that Jesus does, if you like, if in a sense this is evidence that's brought rather than a witness that's brought, although, you know, any of those people that Jesus healed or restored or brought back to life could have been brought into the witness box and said, yeah, this was what happened to me. But what does he say in verse 36? I have greater works than John's, for the work, greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So the works, those miracles, those amazing acts, we've seen, haven't we, in John, how John refers to them. He refers to them as signs, doesn't he? They were signs. They were pointing to something beyond the sign itself. They were pointing to Jesus and to who he is and to what he's done and to where he's come from and who sent him. He claims to be the Son of God, and we go, well, come on, back that up. And there he is on a stormy sea. You children remember this? And he just speaks to it, doesn't he? And it's calm. And they say, who is this? Who can this be that even the winds and the waves obey him? He's the Lord of creation, isn't he? Well, there he is with a blind person or a lame person deaf person, and just with a word he heals them. He rules over sickness. He rules over the powers of darkness. He releases the demon possessed. Or in chapter 11, we're watching, won't we, go to the grave of Lazarus and just say, "Lazarus, come out." And out he comes. And suddenly that claim that he makes in this chapter, that on the last day he's going to speak and all the dead will be raised, doesn't seem quite so impossible after all, does it? When he's raised Lazarus from the grave. And of course the greatest miracle of all is what? His own resurrection. I mean, that's the great claim of the Bible, isn't it? That's the great eyewitness testimony we have here, that the one who died rose again. The tomb was empty. Jesus has conquered death itself. The works which I've been given to do point to who I am. So do you remember Peter? Let's turn there a moment just to keep you awake. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost again. That first great sermon after the Holy Spirit's come. There's Peter preaching great boldness, isn't he? Before all the people, some of these very Jews in chapter 5 are there. And in chapter 2 verse 22, what does Peter say? "Men of Israel, hear these words." Listen to this. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He was proved by God in the miracles that he did, that he come from God, that he is the Son of God. So here's the second bit of the second bit of evidence. We bring in all those people, we gather them in the witness box, all those healed and all the dead raised and the lame who can walk into the witness box now, and they're all saying, "Yes, here he is, the Lamb of God, the Son of God." Okay, witness number three. Let's get the third witness. Wow. We all have to bow at this point, don't we? We're in the courtroom. Because God the Father is the third witness. There in verse 37, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me." Now, what is that particularly referring to there? Well, in a sense, the Father is evident in all the other witnesses. He's behind them all. He sends John the Baptist. He gives Jesus the works to do. He gives the scriptures that testify of Jesus. But there is a specific occasion. Again, you young people, you remember it? When that day when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and John's announcing him to the world, but he's not the only one, is he, to declare who he is? Because as Jesus is baptized, what happens? You remember, a voice from heaven. Voice comes from heaven. What does it say? What does he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So we get, if we can put it like this, you have to say it reverently, don't we? We get God himself into the witness box. And we say, "Who is this person?" And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You better listen to him. You better bow before him. You better trust in him. And that really takes us on to the next witness, because God the Father has spoken, hasn't he, in his words. And so the fourth witness is the Bible, the scriptures themselves. Look at verse 39. Jesus says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." Okay, so the scriptures, what are they doing? They're testifying of Jesus. Very important thing for us to understand, isn't it? That what's the Bible all about? I mean, Jesus is speaking here about the Old Testament, isn't he? The 39 books of the Old Testament. What are they all about? They're all very different, aren't they? They're all, there's history and there's prophecy and there's poetry and there's allegory. There's law, there's statutes. I mean, there's a whole range of things in the Old Testament, isn't there? And they're written over a long period of time by lots of different authors. And yet it's ultimately one message, isn't it? It's all about one person. It's all pointing to one event and one person. It's all pointing to Jesus. From Genesis 3, where the promise of the
serpent crusher is given, and all the way through the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David, and the law comes along that shows us our sin, and the sacrifices come which point us to the sacrifice, and it's all pointing to Jesus, it's all testifying of him, and all the prophecies about his birth and about what his life would be like and what he would do and how he would live and how he would die and how he would rise, they're all there in the Old Testament. So that's why, of course, when we come to the New Testament, we know that it's full of Old Testament quotations, isn't it? It's full of saying this was fulfilled in this way. This was what happened. This is just as the Scripture says. And these people should have known that, shouldn't they? They knew the Scriptures, and they knew what the Scriptures said on one level. And they should have been able to point at them and go, yeah, "This is what was said about the Messiah," and we can see it being fulfilled in Jesus. Spirit of the Lord coming upon his servant to heal the sick and to give the blind sight and so on. They all testify of Jesus Christ. This is one of the remarkable things about the Bible, isn't it? How it's one book. This 66 different books written over such a long period of time by about 40 different authors, I think it is, isn't it? And yet it's so wonderfully interwoven. The more I read it, the more I study it, the more convinced I am of its truth. One message. And if you're here this morning and you're still a doubter and you're still not trusting in Jesus Christ, then this book testifies of him. You open it up, you read it, and it speaks of him. It says, "This is the Son of God." No one spoke like him. No one acted like him. No one did the things that he did. We're coming to Christmas time, aren't we? And you can see how all those events spoken of hundreds of years earlier, the place where he would be born, the way in which he would be born, the things that would happen to him, they're all so wonderfully fulfilled, aren't they, as Jesus comes. And that brings us to one more witness that would have been perhaps most devastating of all for these Jews, because we get Moses into the witness box. Verse 45, look. Following, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. So Moses was the one the Jews perhaps revered more than anyone else. I mean, he was the one who gave them the first five books of the Bible. He was the one who was given the law on Mount Sinai. And Jesus says, Moses, in whom you trust. And it's here, not only does Jesus call him, Moses, if you like, as a witness for him, but as a witness also against them. Don't think that I'll accuse you. Moses will accuse you. Why? Because he wrote about me. He pointed to me. I mean, I've mentioned already that promise given in Genesis 3. Who wrote Genesis 3? Moses wrote Genesis 3, guided by the Holy Spirit, about the one who would come. Moses wrote about the prophets who would come. Moses wrote those promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. He is the one that points to the Savior. So here are these witnesses then that Jesus brings. He makes these great claims and we say, how can these things be true? And he brings in John the Baptist. He brings in the works that he's done. He brings in his Father himself. He brings in the Scriptures. He brings in Moses. He gathers them together, and each one of them says, yes, this is, these truths, these claims are true. This is God's Son. This is the Savior. And then, just before we move on, let's remember, brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, that we are called to be witnesses in a sense, aren't we? I mean, we can't claim to be infallible witnesses. We can't claim to have seen the person of Jesus, the risen Christ, ourselves, can we? We can't say we were there and we saw one of the miracles that he did. But we can all bear witness to what he's done in our lives. We can all bear witness to how he's changed us and saved us and put his Spirit within us. And that's one of the things we are called to do, aren't we? That as we believe the testimony of the Bible, we find these things to be true and to be life-changing, and that Jesus Christ has changed us. So the witnesses that Jesus brings, and then secondly, the accusations Jesus makes. So the issue really is, why are these people not believed? Why have they not accepted those claims? Why have they not accepted the witness, these witnesses, and bowed before Jesus? So Jesus now, if you like, puts them in the dock and makes clear the reasons why. And it's clear that the issue, as I said earlier, is not lack of evidence. It's not lack of witnesses. It's lack of will, isn't it? It's lack of wanting Jesus. It's summed up in verse 40. Look at verse 40. What does it say there? You were not willing to come to me that you may have life. So that's what Jesus has come for. God's making that abundantly clear, isn't he? That's what Jesus is offering. He's offering us life. He offers every one of us here this morning life. He offers this world life. Eternal life. A relationship with God. Peace with God. Forgiveness of sin. But to know that, what must you do? You must come to him. That's what it says, isn't it? You're not willing to come to me. You've got, that means you've got to bow before him and trust in him and surrender your life to him. You've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to acknowledge your needs. And you've got to give up your sin. And you've got to not worry about what anyone else thinks about you. Only be concerned what Jesus thinks about you. That's what it is, really, to come to him. And they're not willing. They didn't want Jesus. And of course, these are religious people. But often, actually, it's the religious people who want the true Jesus least. Look at verse 37, second part of verse 37. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. I think he's saying there, you think you know God, but you don't. You've never really heard his voice. You've never really seen what he's like. And the reason, he goes on with in verse 38, look at verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So Jesus himself is the word, isn't he? He's the word of God. He's the revelation of God. You want to see God? You want to know God? You want to hear God? Well, you've got to look to Jesus, haven't you? And these people, they won't look to him. They won't listen to him. They won't have him. You see? But you've never seen him, he says. You've never heard him. You think you're religious people, but you've never really seen. And Jesus is going to say a bit later on, isn't he, those extraordinary words in chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has what? Seen the Father. You know, you want to see God? You want to know what God's like? You want to hear him? Well, look to me. And these people won't do that. They won't have Jesus. And it's a tragedy. Look at verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. So these were people who knew the Bible. They knew those 39 books of the Old Testament. Okay. They thought that through them and through obeying them they would have eternal life. But they didn't see that eternal life is found in the one of whom the scriptures speak. It's solemn, isn't it, to know that even this morning, even as we're met here this morning, that there are many chapels and churches around our country where there are Bible scholars and people reading and quoting the Bible, and yet they've never really seen that at the heart of it all is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they're not willing to have the real Jesus of the Bible. I mean, they talk about Jesus, but they've stripped him of his authority and his divinity, and his and they won't have his teaching about hell and judgment and life and death. But here's the ultimate issue. Look at verse 42. But I know you, he says, that you do not have the love of God in you. I mean, that's the ultimate issue for all of us, isn't it? By nature, we don't love God. We need God to work in us, because there's not naturally a love for God in us. We'll worship and we'll have and we'll love anything and everything other than God. Look at verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. In other words, they'll have anyone and everyone other than Jesus. And we're more concerned about what other people think of us and whether other people honour us. and we're not concerned about the one person it matters who honors us. You see, verse 44 goes on, doesn't it? How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You know, that's often true, isn't it? Perhaps that's true of you this morning. You're more concerned about what other people think about you, and what other people say about you, and whether other people like you, than whether God does, what God has to say about you. I mean, that's the world we live in, isn't it? You know, we're more concerned about how many likes we've got, how many thumbs up we get, how many shares we get, how many, what people say, what our friends think about us, or whatever it might be, rather than what God thinks about us. And the tragedy is, that's really all that matters, isn't it? And that's really the only thing that can satisfy, because we were made by God, and made to know God, and made for a relationship with God, and yet we shun that. And it's only found in one person. It's found in Jesus Christ. So, if you're here this morning or watching on this morning, and you've not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not come to Him that you may have life, then let me tell you this morning: it's not for lack of evidence. It's not for lack of witnesses. I mean, the Bible is full of evidence, full of witnesses. This world is full of witnesses, full of evidence. It's lack of heart. It's an issue of the heart. And I want to say this morning, it's only on your side. Can I finish by just pointing you to verse 34. What does Jesus say there? The second half of verse 34. I say these things that you may be saved. Now he's referring just at that particular moment to John the Baptist, but it's true of all the things he brings, all the witnesses he brings into the witness box, even all the accusations he makes and says about why you don't believe. He says them all. Why? Because he wants you to be saved. He wants you to face up to the truth. You young people, Jesus wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to know him. There's no resistance on his part. So as he brings the witnesses in, as he says, here's, listen to this witness, listen to this claim, look at this testimony. It's because he wants you to come and bow and find life in him. Isn't he gracious, don't you think, to be willing to not just stay there and say, well, you've got to listen to me because I'm the Son of God, but to say, let's bring some witnesses in. Let's back up these claims. Let's see that these things are true. I am indeed the Son of God.